DH201/DH202, Biblical Prosperity. Now again, I want to kind of disclaimer, warn, exhort, whatever, as we continue on in this. I mentioned it last week, but I want to mention it again, what I'm about to say, because you know how sometimes when you hear something and it's like new revelation, you get all excited about it. It's like, wow, this is the coolest thing. I can't wait to go tell everybody. Well, it's cool to you because you understand it. But when you begin sharing it with other people, it might not sound so cool. Number one, you may understand it on the inside, but somewhere between understanding it on the inside and releasing it on the outside, there's like some jumbling that happens, and you just, it's like, you know it, but you just can't really express it the way that you want to express it, and so it can sound kind of goofy. Then at the same time, if it happens to be something that not only do you understand, but also you feel very confident you're able to explain it, and it stomps all over traditions, tradition-heavy people may not be too receptive. And again, I want to warn you, it might not be a bad idea to wait until this course is over before going through your churches and sharing a lot of this, not because it's wrong, but because I guarantee you, I mean, I don't know anything about your churches or your pastors. I mean, some I do, but generally I don't, most, you know, generally speaking. You're asking for trouble. Just remember what happened to Jesus when he stood up in churches and preached truth. I mean, in one case, they tried to take him out and kill him. I hope they don't do that today. But it's not that we're... I mean, obviously, we want truth to get out. You know what I'm saying? But change doesn't come from the top down. Are you with me? I mean, change doesn't come from the bottom up. Change comes from the top down. And there can sometimes be a tendency for folks to try and effect change within a church from the bottom up. You know, you might go to a church that does not believe in healing, and you grasp the concept of divine healing, and so you go in and you start talking about it, and you know, it could create some real conflict. We're not here to create conflict. We're here to get rooted and grounded in truth. And as far as what you do with this truth, I encourage you to use wisdom when it comes to how you share it. Now, obviously, in our church, we don't have too much of a problem sharing things like this, because I'm not going to preach and teach one thing at the church and then come here to the school and teach something else. So I just wanted to throw that out. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, I understand, again, that a lot of what we're covering, it might not sound like we're talking about prosperity, but believe me, we are. We are laying a powerful foundation to grasp true, genuine, New Testament prosperity principles. If we don't understand the foundation, it's going to be difficult for us to understand and, if you will, enforce and live by these principles. Well, in Galatians chapter 3, take a look at verse 19. It says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. "Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, God forbid. For if there had been given a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now back up to, first, let's back up first and stop at verse 26 real briefly. It says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jews, sorry, but you're not maybe what you thought you were. You thought the law made you, but you can only become through Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you do not accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot be a child of God. Let's back up to verse 19. Verses 19 through 21, it's telling us that the law was given because man had a sin nature. Now, we don't have to go back and do a whole lot of explanation on these things because so much of it we covered last year in some of the courses, and we covered it somewhat in the classes last week. Verses 19 through 21, it tells you, why was the law given, or what was the purpose of the law? Well, it was given because of transgressions or because man had a sin nature. And it tells us that it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. In other words, the promise was not made to those living under the law. The law was only given because man had a sin nature. And the law, right, this 19th verse tells you that the law was only going to be temporary. Now, because we're talking about prosperity, I realize so much is related to who we become in Christ. And so, as we're talking about this, I'm going to be focusing a lot, obviously, on prosperity. It doesn't mean I'm diminishing everything else. It's just that this course is about biblical prosperity. So when we talk about these things, that's what we'll focus on. So I don't want you to think I've forgotten anything. He says that the law was only temporary till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now that tells you right there that ultimately the promise was not made to the Jews. All right, when you're talking about the kind of prosperity or blessing that God wants us to have, it wasn't made to the Jews. It says the law was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Well, obviously, this can't be talking about Abraham. You say, well, how do you figure that? Because Moses is the one to whom the law was given. Are you with me? Now, I don't want to lose anybody on this, and the reason it's possible you could lose somebody on this is because of so much of our traditional teaching. Even in our churches today, we've been hammered so much the Jews were the generation of promise. No, they weren't. Because when you read, remember, Paul was super Jew. Paul understood the whole concept of the law, and he even explains his pedigree. You know, I'm the Jew of Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews, the whole nine yards. If anybody understood who was supposed to be, say, the generation of promise, the race of promise, it was Paul. And when Paul writes things like he's written right here in the 19th verse, he's saying, I don't know how to break this to you Jews, but you really aren't what you thought you were. The promise really wasn't given to you. God used you as a race of people to give the law to expose the sin nature, and because of what Abraham did in his faith, he was able to work through you to bring the Messiah into being. But you're not the end result. God had a plan that went beyond what he had with you. And so when it comes to understanding prosperity, if we think, I'll say it like this, if we think law, Jew mentality, we are not thinking the way God thinks. Because God is not in heaven thinking law, Jew blessings and prosperity. He's thinking my family prosperity. And Paul's telling you right here that the law was given because of the transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now specifically it's talking here about Jesus. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Well, then it says down here in verse 21, does that mean that the law actually works in opposition to the promises of God? And he says, well, no, it doesn't. But you see, if the law could have given you life, then righteousness would have come through the obedience to the works of the law. Again, what Paul is saying here is righteousness did not come through the works of the law. So here are these Jews. All of their lives have been trained to be obedient to the law. And believe it or not, we too have been trained to a certain extent to be obedient to certain portions of the law. And the further we go into this course, the more you're going to understand that. And he says, yes, Jews, this is how you were raised, but you've got to understand, you're not righteous because you were obedient to the law. You were simply forgiven as you offered the sacrifices, but it never changed the inside of you. Righteousness only comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, it goes on then in verses 22 through 23. And it says, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified. Now, in verses 22 and 23, he's telling us that, it's, you know, I'm paraphrasing, obviously. As long as the law was in effect, mankind was responsible to it, specifically the Jews, all right, because the law was given to them. But the law didn't just expose the sin nature that existed in a Jewish person. It exposed the sin nature that existed in all humanity. It's just that the Jews were the ones through whom the law was given. And we understand that there was provision for blessings and so forth under the law. You just go back and read it. There in Deuteronomy, it talks about, you know, these blessings will be upon you. You know, if you keep the law, you break the law, all these curses and so forth. And so, as long as man had a sin nature with nothing he could do about it, meaning there was no Redeemer, there was no Jesus, all right? Then the law was still in effect. And he says in verse 23, we were kept under the law. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. There was nothing we could do about it. We were stuck. But then he says in verse 24 that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now stop right there. This should be so plain to us. It says the law was our schoolmaster. But when faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So if the law was a schoolmaster, then we could take the word schoolmaster in verse 25 and substitute it with the word law. After faith has come, we're no longer under the law. Now, again, it might sound like this has absolutely nothing to do with us. I mean, we're born again, we're New Testament, we're not Jews, you know, we're Gentiles, you know how we think. And so all this, it really doesn't mean anything to me, but it does. Believe me, it does in the area of prosperity because of the prominent teaching that exists in the New Testament church. Now, he says that the law was a schoolmaster. Well, the word schoolmaster, it was a term that was used to describe someone that was hired by the family. It could be a servant or it could literally have been a slave. And this was somebody who was highly trusted. And this individual, usually it was someone who was older. It wouldn't have been someone, say, in their early 20s. It was usually somebody that had been with the family for a long time that they could trust. The schoolmaster was not the teacher. The schoolmaster had the responsibility of taking the child or the children to school every day. How many of you, when you were young, say your mom and dad walked you to school or they dropped you off at school. Even if you had a school bus that came by, mom and dad or somebody, you know, they wanted to take you to school. Well, that's an example of the schoolmaster that he's talking here. And really, in effect, you could say that the school bus driver was the schoolmaster. The school bus driver was entrusted by your mom and dad to take you to school every day and to drop you off. And then every day, the schoolmaster bus driver picked you up and took you home. And so as the schoolmaster was taking the child to school, there would be words of encouragement or, you know, help me with my homework, that kind of thing. You see what I'm saying? But the schoolmaster didn't do the actual teaching. The schoolmaster just saw to it that the child was led to school every single day. And at the same time, as they're walking to school or walking back home, he would work to help train the child in the customs and the ways of the family. And so the family had put their trust in this particular individual to see to it that Junior was led to and from school every day and that Junior was also taught about the things we do at home. To give modern day examples, okay, you wash your hands before you eat, all right? You flush when you're finished, all right? Just different things like that. You feed the dog every day. You see what I'm saying? Well, the schoolmaster had that as part of his responsibilities. The law, as he's saying right here, the law was man's schoolmaster. The law couldn't produce righteousness, but it pointed us to the one who could impart righteousness. Now, this is very, very important for us to grasp because using this symbolism, the law literally took man by the hand and continually led him to Jesus. Look over in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 12 it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye also are you risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now if you look in verse 14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he's talking about the law. He's not talking about your sin. Because your acts of sin, those weren't the ordinances that were against you. The reason that those weren't the ordinances that were against you was because if you committed an act of sin, all you had to do was be compliant with the law and offer up whatever sacrifice or offering was necessary, and that particular act of sin was wiped off your record. But you still had a sin nature. And so the very thing that was against you, as he's writing it here, was the law. The law was, see, man wanted to get into the presence of God, okay? Man lost that in the Garden of Eden, and man wanted to get back in there. Remember, God spoke to Abraham, and God spoke to many people and worked through people as best he could. Then here comes Moses, and here comes the law. And so Moses stands up and he says, now listen everybody, here's the law. Are we going to be good and obey the law? And everybody said, yes, we're going to be good and obey the law, Moses. Hours go by and they break the law. They can't even keep it for one full day. Well, nevertheless, man wanted to be in the presence of God. They had the law. There was a desire to want to be there. But the problem was the law said, well, excuse me, you can't do this. Because you see, if you read me closely, you're going to find out you did this and you did that and you did this over here. And you tried to stop because remember you were here just yesterday and we dealt with the thing that you did yesterday. But here you are again because you did something else. Are you catching on? You got a real problem on your hands. And it's on the inside of you. And it's a sin nature that you can't change. And so the law was the constant reminder that they had this sin nature. Well, what happened was this. If you look here in your outline, it explains briefly how the law operated as a schoolmaster. Man would commit a sin. The law said, well, you've got to have a sacrifice. The sacrifice was brought to the priest, the blood was shed, and the law reminded man that he had a sin nature. And no matter how much animal blood he shed, he could never enter into the holy place. He had to stop short. Now think back to what you've read in the Old Testament. How that when they would bring those animals, and they would offer everything that they had to offer, and they killed whatever had to be killed. The people that were bringing those, they couldn't go beyond a certain point. They were stopped on the outside. And even the priest, even the high priest, he could only go into the Holy of Holies once per year. And so here's the law. And the law is saying, listen, you've got a sin nature and you can't change it. But there is somebody who can. And every time you commit a transaction, a sin, I'm going to take you by the hand and I am going to lead you right up to the brink of the place that you need to be. And the problem is, you can't get in there because you still got a sin nature. So you go ahead and do whatever you need to do to deal with what you've done and go on about your way, but I'll be waiting for you. And tomorrow when you do the same thing, or next week when you commit another sin, I'm going to take you by the hand and you and I are going to walk together once again to the altar of sacrifice, to the altar of offerings, and you're going to go through all of these ordinances and do all of these things once again, but you've got to stop short. You can't go on into the presence. You can't go on into the place where God resides because you don't have a change of nature yet. You still got that sin nature on the inside. And until there's a change on the inside of you, I'm going to take you day by day, week by week, month by month, and lead you by the hand right to the brink of the very presence of God. But I, your schoolmaster, am going to be a reminder that you can't go any further. And Paul says, though, look at this In verse 25, he says, but after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. And so he's telling you right there in verse 25, there is coming a day. Well, actually, the day came by the time he wrote this. And he was saying, there's going to be a point. There's going to be a change in this. He says, there's going to come a time of transition to where no longer are you going to be responsible to answering to the schoolmaster. You're not going to need a schoolmaster to walk you hand in hand to the brink of entering into the presence. There's going to be a change. Well, he says in verse 26, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. So it's not, and the reason he's written this like here in verse 27 is because he's trying to get us to understand it's not just a matter that somebody else came along outside of the law, meaning somebody who wasn't of the tribe of Levi, somebody who wasn't a part of the enforcing of the law, because you know Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He was saying, look, Jesus is not going to come along and just do something for you that's going to leave you standing on the outside looking in like the law did. Jesus is going to come along and he's going to do something that is so totally different and is so complete. It's not just a matter of you being washed on the outside from an act, but you're also going to be a part of the very thing that is going to be your cleansing. You're going to be in him and he is going to be in you. And if you look at this, where he talks about Christians having been baptized into Christ, look at these verses. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now think of this for a moment. If something's fulfilled, does it need any more filling? If again, to use an illustration of a glass of water, if a glass of water is full of water, if I give it to you and I say, would you please put more water in there? There's no more water. I mean, there's no more space for water, is there? It's full. Likewise, it says that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Well, once it's been fulfilled, there's not going to be any more need for a fulfilling of that which has already been fulfilled. In Hebrews 9:12, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, why was he able to do that and nobody else could? That's because Jesus didn't have a sin nature. And because Jesus didn't have a sin nature, he exchanged, as the Word talks about, he exchanged his life for our sin nature, but he was able to march in with the blood of sacrifice because, first off, it was the perfect blood of the perfect sacrifice, and second, he didn't have a nature that was going to keep him from the outside of the Holy of Holies. He had the ability to go in and offer up everything that was needed for all of mankind. Hebrews 12, or 10 verse 12, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. In other words, when he walked in, he didn't have to come back out. He walked in and sat down and stayed. Then Romans 6 verses 3 through 4 says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So when we go to Jesus, it's not just a matter of an animal was offered, the blood was shed, and our sins were atoned, or the act of the sin was washed away. He says, no, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's not just a matter of you having been forgiven of what you did. You've been cleansed of what caused you to do what you did. And you no longer have the same kind of nature that you had. When you went into the presence of Jesus Christ, you literally died with him and received the same life that he received when God raised him from the dead. And because you've got that same life, he says here, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now see, this is a very important verse for us when it comes to understanding prosperity. Because if we're walking in newness of life, that means we don't have to live under the oldness of the letter. Because the letter was given for the people who had the oldness of life, which is the sin nature. But if I've got newness of life, guess what? There's got to be a newness of procedures, a newness of ordinances, or a newness of a law, or a newness covenant. In other words, everything has changed. Because if I had had this newness of life beforehand, in other words, put it this way, if all humanity had had this newness of life beforehand, the law would never have been given because there would be no sin nature to be exposed by the law. Well, he goes on in here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In other words, once we've been born again, we no longer are under the law that tells us, well, excuse me, but you can't come any further than this. You've got a sin nature. Remember, that's where you want to be, but because of your nature, you can't get in there. Just offer up another bull. Just offer up another goat, but this is as far as you can go. Jesus, however, became the final sacrifice for sin, not just the acts, but the sin nature as well. And once we have been recipients of what he performed on our behalf, we then are born again. Now, remember it talked about how in the New Testament that the veil was rent from top to bottom? Nobody's kept out anymore. There is no, listen, there's no law that marches you to the brink and says, stop. You operate according to a brand new law, something that has only been made available to us because of what Jesus Christ did. And so now that there's a whole new law, we have to learn how to live according to a whole new set of ordinances. Therefore, if we try to live according to the old ordinances, we can't receive the blessings because those ordinances are no longer in effect. Amen. You say, well, what's that got to do with my prosperity? Man, it's got everything to do with your prosperity. Because until you understand, you have to stop living the way they used to live. You can't start walking in the prosperity that's been available, been made available to the body of Christ. You can't. You'll understand it further by the time we're done here tonight. Christians are born again and the sin nature has been removed. Without a sin nature, there is no need for the law. Without a sin nature, there is nothing to hold us back from entering the holy place. We no longer have to stop short. We can go beyond the veil. And since we're no longer under the law, we're qualified to live in the fullness of the inheritance. And they couldn't do that as Jews under the law. In Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 1. Now I say that. Now, let me just clarify something. Paul isn't starting a new teaching here in chapter 4. I mean, even though there's a chapter break, Galatians, really, to get the flow of this, you need to start chapter 1, verse 1, and read nonstop. Just get in that river and head downstream.
20 times.
20 times, at least. Want to make it 25? Glory to God. Really? After reading it 20 times, you guys ought to be able to stand up here and teach all of this. Anyhow, he says in verse 1, now I say then, in other words, he's continuing what he's already been talking about. He's not starting something brand new. And it's almost as though he's saying, look, I'll explain this even further. Let me give you some more illustrations. He says that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now let's back up and begin working through this. In verse 1, look what it says. He says, I'm telling you this, I'm giving you this illustration, let me remind you of this, or I'll put it this way. The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now see, to us, in our Western culture, that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. But to those people, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Because according to the customs of the day, a child was not just automatically an heir. You know how it is nowadays? I mean, if you have a child, the child is automatically considered an heir. The insurance agents call you. They want you to put the kid on the policy, you know, as a, what's that word?
Beneficiary.
You know, I mean, automatically, the kid's got it all. Well, that's not the way it was back then. Just because you were born into the family, I mean, it didn't mean you got squat. There was a procedure that you had to go through. And Paul says, even though by rights of physical birth, you might look at this child as being the heir of everything the father has, the problem is, as long as he is a child, he differs in no way, shape, or form from a servant. Even though, in theory, he's Lord of all. Now, this was interesting because until the child actually grew up, and we'll cover this whole procedure, this whole process, until that happened, in some cases, the families actually treated the child as a slave. The child did not live in the house with the family. The child actually lived in the slave quarters with the rest of the slaves and the rest of the servants. In the extreme of extreme cases, the children sometimes didn't even see their parents. Or in other words, they may have seen them, but they only saw them from a distance. They never really met their parents until this whole process that Paul is describing was fulfilled. Now, that's a kind of a, I mean, to us, that's a pretty harsh thing. Just think, you know, being born, and there you are, they stick you right into the slave quarters. And that's where you grow up. The only people that you know are the slaves. You have to work like the slaves. You have to eat like the slaves. And they tell you, the other slaves tell you, that's your daddy over there. The guy in that big gold chariot. And the woman, see that? She got the big poofy hair. And okay, that's your mama. And see the other kids right there dressed in the silk and the gold belts? That's your brothers and sisters. Well, now, I don't know about you, but I'd be scratching my head saying, well, what am I doing over here with you grunts? They've got it good over there, but I'm stuck. I got to, you know, sleep with you. I got to smell you. I got to work with you. I don't understand this. What's the problem? Well, that's because the way the custom was set up. The child, even though by birth you would look at the child and say, oh, well, there's the heir. The custom said, oh, no. By birth, this child was brought into the world. But this child has absolutely no claim whatsoever to any kind of an inheritance until the child becomes a son. And he says in verse 2 that the child is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Now this was an interesting thing because as the child grew, he was trained by the servants in the ways of the family, the ways of society, the customs of the family, and so forth. In other words, you know, you're a Rockefeller and this is how you live. All right? Or you're a Jones and this is how you live. Or you're a Brown, and this is how we do things in the Brown household. Well, the whole time that this child was being raised under these governors and tutors, they had complete control over that child. They could beat the child. They could ground him. They could, you know, give him time out. They could do all kinds of things because the child was not considered literally a son of his parents until, if you notice here, the time appointed of the father. Now the way that this worked was, this child is considered a slave. And as long as this child is considered a slave, he has no rights in the family whatsoever. But before the child began his training, maybe, you know, just as a baby, the dad would get with these governors, these tutors, and would say, all right, now, this is my son, Billy Bob. You're going to have responsibility for him. On the day that he turns 15, I want him ready to be my son. You've got 15 years to turn him into one of my kids. Now take him and go. So they got 15 years to raise this kid. And they've got to raise this. Now that may sound like a long time, but how many of you spent 25 years raising a kid? Any? Are you with me? They got 15 years to deal with this kid, to beat some sense into him, to make him understand, you know, the salad fork goes on this side and the meat fork goes on that side. That, all these kinds of things. Well, when he reaches this appointed age, it might be 15, it could have been 13, might have been 12, could have been 17. It just depended upon the time appointed by the father. The Father would come, now obviously throughout the years there would be updates. But when the time approached, the Father would get the tutors and the governors together and say, well, how's Billy Bob doing? It's been 14 years, 11 months, and 29 days. How's Billy Bob doing? And they would give a report on Billy Bob. And they would say, he's ready. Mr. Smith, he is ready. I mean, this kid, he knows exactly what to do. He knows the manners. He's got it all down, the customs, all of it. He's ready to go. He's ready to be your son. The Father would say, well, it's about time. And they would set up this big, elaborate ceremony. Now, to help you understand the magnitude of this ceremony, the Jews might have called it a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah, depending upon if it's a boy or a girl, all right? That, something to kind of relate to. But it wasn't exactly like that. Well, they would have this big ceremony, this big party. Invitations would be sent out. I mean, everybody in the family from all around would be invited. Friends would be invited. And if the person was a person of influence, if the dad was a man of influence, you know, the influential people of the town would... I mean, this was a major, major event in the life of this child and of the family. And so they would have this great big ceremony. And in this ceremony, these tutors and these governors would... Now, I'm making a long ceremony short, okay? Would go through a process of bringing the child, a son, bringing this child to the daddy and introducing Junior to his dad and telling dad, he's done everything necessary that you require to be your son. We present him to you as your son. And the father would then go through this... the word christening comes up, and it's not just like, he goes through this acceptance thing. And he, to shorten it, he brings the son to his side, and before everybody, with his arm around him, and remember the story of the prodigal son, put the robe on and the ring, and okay, that might, at times, that was a part of what they would do. But the father would stand there and put his arm around his boy, act like he's known him all his life, and say, this day has this child become my son. And boy, would the party start. I mean, this thing would go on all night, and depending upon how rich you were, this party could go on for 2 or 3 or 4 days, maybe even for an entire week, because this child has now become the son of his father. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and take a break. For 10 minutes, we'll pick up with this thing and carry on to its conclusion.
My son died to take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. It's all yours now, and the problem is you just don't understand it. Because you don't understand it, you keep trying to live by works to impress me, to get me to bless you. He says, you need to wake up and realize the rules have changed. And you're no longer under what the Jews lived under. You've had a change of nature. Because you've had a change of nature, you can't be under that. You're dead to the law and delivered from it. And now, you're just like Adam. I said, Adam, it's all yours. Enjoy it. It's all yours, Adam. Just enjoy it. Praise God. Father, your word has gone forth. We call it seed sown into our hearts. May the reality of this, Father, begin to expand our understanding to the point where we realize that our blessings don't come through performance. But Father, our blessings come out of our relationship with you. And Father, even though we know that you'll tell us to do things and direct us to do things, Father, we know that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We praise you, Father. We bless you. We thank you, Jesus. And Father, according to your word, we are already blessed. We are already prosperous. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. As we leave here tonight, Father, we just ask for, by faith, receive your divine, wonderful, perfect protection. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. See you next week. Down here in verse 13, the promise to be heir of the cosmos
sum total of the material universe was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. Do you see this? The blessings had nothing, the ultimate blessings, the end result, the thing that God was after had nothing to do with the law. Now this is extremely important when it comes to prosperity. It had nothing to do with compliance to the law, but what did it have to do with? Through the righteousness of faith. See? And he says, verse 14, for if they which are of the law, the Jews, if the Jews are the heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. What does that tell you? That tells you right there that the Jews were not what everybody seems to make them out to be. Now, I'm not speaking bad about the Jews. Don't go getting upset at me. You just look at what it says right here in the Scripture. All right? It says that the end result of what God was looking for, it wasn't to the Jews. God's plan, the goal that He was after, the way that these blessings were going to be given, He never designated that the Jews were going to be the ones who received these blessings. Because he says right here, it was not to them which were of the law. Because if that were the case, faith has nothing to do with it. You say, well, what in the world does this mean, Brother Martin? Well, what it means is this. Simply put, God's intention for us when it comes to prosperity is not to do the works of the law, but to trust Him in faith. Because when we trust Him in faith, that's how we begin to receive the manifestations of the blessings that He has in our life. And you can't preach both. You can't preach compliance to the works of the law and trust God, have faith, believe in Jesus. You can't do both. Because if you're trying to do both, you're putting you're the man that's divided. You're double-minded. You're trying to believe two things. One works and the other doesn't. Thing is, we don't know the difference. We've been trained to try and believe both ways, and this is one of the reasons why we're not seeing the blessings come into our lives. It's because we're putting our faith in something that can't produce. Well, let's go on. When the law came, blessings were given through keeping the law. This didn't exist until after the law came. But the inheritance is based totally on righteousness, and righteousness is received through faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace. Over in 2 Corinthians 5:21, you don't have to turn to it, but that talks about Jesus being made sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God. Now, leaving your marker here in Romans chapter 4, look over in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of what? All things. Insert the word cosmos if you want to. I mean, it would fit in this. All things, by whom also He made the worlds. Now turn back over to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you see? It completely bypasses the Jewish nation living under the law. And God said, that's not what I intended. The Jews received blessings by keeping the law, but the law is not what I intended for humanity. What I intended for humanity was a change of nature on the inside to conform to the image of Christ. And it's through that relationship with Him, not under the law, that the blessings are manifested in your life. Amen. Let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break, come back, and continue on.